Good morning, everybody. This morning, we're starting a brand new series. I'm always excited about a brand new series, and today we are starting a series called The Beautiful Collision. We're looking at what it looks like when God infiltrates every corner of our lives. What does it look like when we don't hold anything back? When we don't separate our spiritual life from like our normal life, from the rest of our life? When we let the Holy Spirit like bring into all the hidden corners and the dead corners, when we let God get into all the nooks and crannies of our life, because, you know, when we finally surrender, we just surrender when we give up all those places that we try to hold back, when we let God get all up in our business, you know what I mean? He can do all kinds of miracles. God can do amazing things. He will transform the places that we let him into. That's just one of those things that I have learned over the years. And you would think that would just, we would be like, oh, well, God, come into all my life, but there's just something, there's something inside us. It's just like in our wiring or something. We want to hold things back. We want to hold areas of our life back. Like, I don't know, out of shame maybe, or out of fear, or what is God going to do, or I don't know what he's going to do if we give him that much control. We hold things back. But I'll tell you this, God will bless what we let him possess. All right, that's my little Ivan Tate moment for the day. It's the last rhyme you'll hear. God will bless what we let him possess right there. And that is so true. So today I want to kick off our series. I want to look at a fascinating story. It's always just I enjoy it so much. It's such a fascinating story in the Bible of someone who had the sudden opportunity to make a choice, and they had a choice between stepping into the holy destiny that they were born for. I mean, they were made for this, or throwing it all away for sort of a temporary satisfaction of an urge. So this is what we're going to look at today, Genesis chapter 25. Let me give you a little background, because we're going to dive right into the middle of the story here. We have Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac, if you remember, he's the son of Abraham. Now he's all grown up. He's married this woman named Rebecca. They're in love. And they've gone for years trying to have children. She can't have children. And they pray and they pray and pray, and God gives her twins. God, she gives birth to twins. That'll teach her to pray for a baby. Amen. Here we go. Twins. The first twin came out all red, and his body was like a hairy mantle, like a little Elmo doll just came right out of her. And so they named him Esau. Esau means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. We'll get into that in a second. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game. Isaac liked the venison, and so he liked Esau better. Rebecca loved Jacob. So already there's a little bit of dysfunctional family going on here. This is not the way you're supposed to raise your kids, you know, picking favorites and everything like that. So what we have here, though, is two very different boys. Very different boys here. Esau is a hunter. Esau's a man's man. He drives a 4x4, changes his own oil, right? This is Esau. Probably doesn't wear deodorant, just rubs a little bacon under the arms in the morning. Good to go. Not really one into thinking deep thoughts here. That's what we learn later. He's not really into thinking things through. He's sort of impulsive. He's a man who just does in the moment what he wants to do. Jacob, we learn, is the polar opposite of this. He is literally a mama's boy, right? Says that he's the mama's favorite. He's mild-mannered. We learn he's a bit of a homebody. It says he's a lover of tents. That means he just likes to stay home, kind of enjoys more of the domestic life, that sort of thing. He's not into hunting, right? He's not going to be into all that kind of stuff. He likes to stay home, read The Hobbit, you know, write in his journal, that sort of thing. That's Jacob. And what I love here is the Bible really says both of this stuff without any judgment of, you know, which one's like better or worse or something like that. It's just these are the two guys. This is who they are. Even their names are really descriptive here. Of course, like we said, Esau means hairy because he came right out of the womb looking like he was wrapped up in Tom Selleck's mustache, right? He's just all hairy all over. This guy is like a mini chia pet, apparently, because we learn later in the story that his little brother wants to impersonate him and trick his blind father into thinking that he's Esau. And so what he does is he ties goat fur to his arms, like goat fur. And it works. This guy is, I mean, you know, that is hairy, coarse, rough, furry stuff. And it works. His dad, Isaac, who can't see, like feels his arms and is like, yep, smells like bacon. And yep, that's my son Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, it comes out of the womb, it says, second. But even as he's coming out of the womb, the narrator gives us an interesting detail that he's holding on to Esau's heel, which is what Jacob means, heel grabber. Very interesting, heel grabber. It was a term back then for someone who was kind of a trickster, sort of a conniver. They called him a heel grabber. Someone's always kind of like trying to, you know, look at the angle there. This is like Loki, you know, that kind of guy. So these boys, right off the bat, these guys get really nice names from their parents, right? This is Isaac's like, here's my son's Furry and Grabby. That's literally what they're named, Furry and Grabby. And what does it tell us in verse 29? It says, once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore, he was called Edom. So Esau is also known by a second name, Edom, here. And in the Hebrew here, there's a lot of really, really fun wordplay going on. You have to picture in this moment, Esau's been hunting, I don't know, all day and all night, must have. He comes out of the woods like Ted Nugent, right? He's just like got his gun on, he's starving, and he's like, I'm starving, give me a gulp of that red stuff. And actually in the Hebrew, that the word for red stuff there, it's just the word for red repeated twice. He says, ha adam, red, red. Like he's freaking out here. And in the English, it kind of tones it down, especially if you're reading like the King James or something like that. And, you know, it makes it sound like he comes out of the wood like, pardon me, brother, you know, might I have a little spot of that stew you're making there? It smells delicious. But Hebrew is kind of this really visceral, coarse kind of language. And so the literal translation of what he says, if you read it, is Esau starving, gulp down red, red now. He's like reverted to full caveman. He's all starving, gulp down red right now. Even the word for eat that he uses is not like the word for eat, it's the word for devour whole. Like to devour or swallow whole. Now, some of you who are really, you know, awesome and paying attention, the Gold Star students, you might recognize this word from an earlier series, Ha Adam, from elsewhere in Scripture. We see this word in the second chapter of Genesis. Ha Adam. It's the word related to Adam. Adama. If you remember, Adam means dirt guy, literally, right? Dirt guy. And the word dam is the Hebrew word for blood. So you kind of can see how it's all sort of related around here, because the ground back in the region of that day was this sort of red clay. So like dirt and blood and red, and it's all kind of like all mixed together. And these are the terms. And so Esau gets this name. I don't know if it was like a nickname or just something he was just sort of known by. He gets this name Edom, referring to both the red stew and apparently that it was kind of had red hair, or he was born red all over or something like that. And Esau ends up becoming the father of a nation called Edom, the Edomites. And the red people is what that would have literally been in the Hebrew. While Jacob goes on to become, he gets his name changed to Israel. He's the father of Israel. And so these, for centuries after, if you read through the Old Testament, it's fascinating, for centuries, these two nations, Edom and Israel, have this tense sort of relationship because of the rivalry of these two brothers. And it just stretches on for centuries and centuries. In fact, it kind of culminates almost 2,000 years later when King Herod, who was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, tries to kill a certain descendant of Jacob named Jesus Christ. So this rivalry has historic implications. Okay, so back to our story. Esau's starving. He comes in. He's desperate for Jacob to stuff some food down his gullet. He's begging for the red stuff, the red stuff. In verse 31, Jacob looks up from his Nicholas Sparks novel, and he was reading, and he says, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau says, I'm about to die, right? It's a bit of an exaggeration here, but Esau kind of, he deals in the moment. It's the feeling of the moment, no thought of the future. So he says, oh, what is a birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Lentils. How many of you love lentils? Six of you. That's awesome. Yes, that's about right. All of this and the red stuff This is the first time the narrator actually tells us what was so valuable here. It's lentil stew. And it says, and Esau ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It's interesting in the Hebrew, that right there, that ate and drank and rose and went his way, thus he despised. It's just five verbs, just boom, 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 right in a row. It's written in this sort of punchy prose. It's just, he ate, drank, rose, left, despised. Ate, drank, left, rose, despised. It just shows like he's this man of sort of quick, thoughtless action. There's no like thinking about the implications of what he's just done. He's clueless, right? There's no gratitude. There's not even a moment to like enjoy and, oh man, this is really good, and like think about things. It's just a complete disregard to something sacred that he's just tossed aside like garbage. And the story ends with this part of the story ends with this simple phrase, Esau despised, it means like to hold with contempt, despised his birthright. Now, what's the big deal about the birthright? In the ancient world, everything was, the birthright was everything. The birthright was everything in these families. You have a communal, nomadic culture. That's just the way people lived. And so you and your tribe, your clan, you're living in tents. And in the tent next to you is your cousins. And in the tent next to them is your second cousins. And you're all just there together. You know each other. You all have the same last name. So you have a common bloodline. If you lived there, you could trace your family back for generations. You know where you come from. Family is everything. Family's everything. So firstly, carrying on the family bloodline, it is like a major sign of respect to your ancestors. You're respecting, you're carrying them around with you in the name there. But it's also huge because it's continuing the survival of your family name, the honor and the dignity and the nobility and all that. So the birthright is symbolic of like everything your family stands for. And in a communal culture, these cultures, they're often, we learn through historians that these were like honor-shame cultures. In an honor-shame culture, which we don't have so much here in America, but like it's still alive today in places like Japan and some places in Africa and places like that, these honor-shame cultures. How one family member acts affects the reputation of everybody else. So if you do something dishonorable and shameful, your whole family's reputation is lumped in. Secondly, the birthright entitled you to a double portion of your father's inheritance, a double portion. All of dad's wealth, everything he worked for, that firstborn son, in this culture, it's all about the son, you get a double portion more than everybody else. So if there's 10 sons, then there's 11 portions because two go to that firstborn. If there's two sons, there's three portions because two go to that firstborn. He gets that double portion. And so there's also a spiritual dimension to this thing too. In their culture, you're carrying on the relationship that your family has had with God. So you become essentially like the priest of your clan. That birthright holder is the priest. And so the birthright is it's symbolic of your unique connection with God. It's your divine destiny. So when Esau goes, birthright, kind of hungry, who cares? The first people reading this story would have been like, what? That is unthinkable. You might as well have just said, like, I'm going to eat a plate of puppies or something like that. That is just, what? Birthright, it doesn't really matter. I'm hungry. So this is a slam on his family, everything that came before him, everything that he is destined to accomplish in the future. He's giving this up, despising his birthright. It's the most vile, shocking thing a person could do. And he's essentially trading his destiny for a bowl of lentils. Lentils, for a gulp of the red stuff. We could say it this way. He trades everything he could be for a momentary craving. Everything he could be for a momentary craving. He trades his destiny, his future, what it means to be part of his family. He trades it all for this impulse for immediate gratification. And so today I want to explore what it means for you to have a birthright, a holy calling from God, and what is in the bowl that is being offered to you every day. What is it that tempts us? What is the price that you have to sell away everything that is most sacred to you for something that is momentarily satisfying to you? Now, throughout the scriptures, we're called sons and daughters of God. I mean, that is such an honor that God allows us to call him Father God. You know, he's not just great God, he's Father God. We get to be sons and daughters. And he calls us to be people who are set apart, people with a purpose, right? We're not just wandering down here waiting to die. He gives us a holy purpose. Over and over, he keeps calling us children to something special, to embrace this mission, to be his image bearers in the world around us. And some people accept the calling and do heroic things, but there's a long list of people who say no, at least at first. Over in Exodus, God calls Moses to a grand purpose, right? You remember the story where he calls Moses to release his people from slavery, to lead them out of Egypt. He's got this grand vision. How does Moses respond? He says, "But who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" I mean, yeah, it's a great plan, God, but I mean, who am I? And in the story, they keep going for hours. They just go back and forth, Moses and God, on this. And Moses keeps bringing up excuses. Over in chapter 4, he says, Moses says, "My Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." It's like God comes to Moses and he's like, "Moses, I want to use you to rescue a whole nation. I want to bring them to freedom. I want to show the planet what a good God I am. I want to use you as my reflections in the world. I show the whole world a way of living and a way of having a relationship with God. And I'm choosing you." And Moses is like, "Yeah, but I got a C- in public speaking. I don't know, you know." In the book of Judges, God calls another man by the name of Gideon to lead the people of Israel, once again out of bondage, this time to the Midianites. And how does Gideon respond? He says, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." God comes with this holy mission, and Gideon's like, "Yeah, but have you seen my family? Talk about dysfunctional. We are messed up. We're pathetic, and I'm like the runt of the litter. How are you going to use me?" We see this over and over and over. Centuries later, Jesus comes on the scene. And we see the Jewish people have been, throughout the scriptures, they have this holy destiny. They've been picked by God to be a light to the Gentiles, is what it says in Isaiah 49. A light to the Gentiles. A reflection to the world of what God is really like. To show the world what God's compassion and justice looks like. To show the world his love and his grace and his mercy, so the whole world will see what God is doing. The whole world can join in on this thing. That was the ultimate goal. But they fail miserably, of course. And so he comes and he spends the first part of his ministry just reminding Israel of their birthright. Reminding them. It's why he keeps using the word repent, which means to return. He's saying, repent, return to your destiny. The story that God's written for you. The story meant for you to live out, to be a light to the world. And in Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it." In other words, you execute the very people I've sent to you to turn you back to your calling. You just kill them. "How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You can hear like the divine ache in this, can't you? Just him crying out, like Jesus is going, "You were created for so much more than this, but you weren't willing." His heart is broken. Another passage says right here at this point that he weeps. He just weeps. The Bible shows God over and over coming to people and saying, "I've made you for such greatness. Why do you settle? Why do you settle? Don't settle. Don't sell out because of your petty fears or your doubts or your distractions of the world or your tribal conflicts. No, your cravings of what's in the bowl. Why do you settle? I've got something great in mind for you." It's like there's just this endless list of reasons we come up with why we can't be who God says we already are. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is written almost 2,000 years later after the events of Jacob and Esau. And the writer of Hebrews looks far back in time here at the person of Esau, who traded it all away for this bowl of lentils. And the writer says in verse 16, "See to it that no one becomes like Esau, an immoral and godless person who sold his birthright for a single meal." You know, later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. An immoral and godless person. I want to look at that word godless here because it's very important. It's very telling. Some of your translations, if you're reading a different King James or something like that, it might say the word profane. The word godless is fascinating. In the Greek language, it's this word babalos. And it's where we get our word for profane or profanity. So in the ancient world, there were objects that were set apart. And these objects were thought of as holy. They were thought of as different than just normal objects. They were thought to be infused with the very presence of God, these objects. Things like the Ark of the Covenant, places like holy places like the tabernacle. These were holy, sacred places. They were sacred space that was distinct from secular space, or what some people call common space. There was sacred space and common space. And so the temple, for instance, was this place where God was seen as physically inhabiting. There was all these rules about the temple. If you look back in the Old Testament, it's fascinating, the rules they had to do to like wash and clean up and things that couldn't go into the temple, things that couldn't come out of the temple, because God was seen to be physically inhabiting that space. And so the word profane, this babalos, this godless, it literally means, the word means to cross the threshold. To cross the threshold, to enter through a door, cross a threshold. So what it's talking about here is either to bring something unclean into the presence of the holy place, which is why those priests, they had all kinds of rituals for bathing and things like that, because they didn't want to bring anything unholy into the holy place. But it also means to take something sacred and carry it out of its holy space. To carry it away from its holy use and purpose, and to make it common or worthless. It'd be kind of like taking the Ark of the Covenant and using it as a TV tray, right? You're taking something that's just like sacred and holy and using it for just something common and everyday. Not even for something evil, just using it for something common. And so it's treating the sacred as common. There was a place in the New Testament where Paul rebuked the Corinthian church, because they were getting drunk on the communion wine. They were taking this sacred thing and using it for this base, common use. And so, for instance, to be profane today would be to take something sacred like sex, and to take words surrounding sex and to use those words in everyday conversation, like because you're angry or because you're being funny or something like that. A slang, to take these words referring to something mystical or sacred and spiritual and to treat it as a common, just sort of, who cares? Lacking any deep eternal value. So that's why, and that's why it's even known today as profanity, right? We have it listed in the little site about a movie or something like that. It has profanity. It's got these sacred things that are being used commonly. But that also, that babalos, is also to gossip about somebody. It's to talk about a precious, sacred creation of God, a human being, and to talk about them as if they were an object, just something to be used and consumed and ridiculed. It's a form of profanity, taking something sacred and crossing the threshold. So in this passage, it's really interesting. The writer calls Esau godless, babalos, in despising his birthright. In other words, in light of everything he could be, everything that Esau was born to be, he basically behaves as if nothing really matters. Nothing matters. Like there is no spiritual realm. And the reason why some of these translations are brilliantly use the word godless is because it is like saying there is no God. There is nothing. What does it matter? There's no higher purpose to my life. Life is basically just this string of accumulation of urges and desires and cravings for me to satisfy. And that's all life is. And so Esau lives from urge to urge to urge. So let's spend a moment and explore what this means for you and me. We profane, we commit the sin of Esau when we act and think and live as if how we live and the decisions that we make don't matter. That's the sin of Esau. When we live as if there's no higher purpose to our existence, that is godless. When I eat whatever I want without regard to my temple, right? You only get one of these, you know. However much you're able to pay a doctor to nip and tuck this and that, you still only get one. Right. And when I treat what I do with my body like, it's not that big of a deal what I do. It's not that big of a deal. And yes, I have been guilty of this. I'm essentially saying that there's no other reality but this common physical world around me. There's no greater responsibility I have to the one who made me. But you know, God considers you more than just a bag of bones, right? He considers you something sacred. The most sacred one considers you sacred. He says that you are part of the body of Christ in the earth. One writer in Scripture even said that you guys are the new temple of God. The temple of God, right? That is sacred space. That's sacred space. You guys are. That's why we don't treat a physical place like this like it's the temple, because you're the temple. We're not like, put out your cigarette, you're fixing to walk into the house of God. No, if you're going to do something good for yourself, do it because you're the house of God, right? You're the temple. You're the temple. So what does this mean? It means this matters. This moment matters. These fleeting little moments, however fleeting they may seem, they matter. What you eat matters. What you take in with your eyes matter. What you speak, what you do with your hands, it matters. What I choose to think on is a reflection of whether I believe that I'm really here for a larger purpose than just gratifying my impulses. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that heaven has come crashing into earth in the form of Jesus Christ and his kingdom? I mean, do we really believe that? We claim to believe that. Do we really believe that we have been called to represent that kingdom as its ambassadors, to inhabit that kingdom, even as the Holy Spirit inhabits us, and even as we inhabit physically this physical world around us? It's that impulse that says, come on, what I do with my body, how I treat my body, what I say, it doesn't matter. The Bible calls it godless and profane. Amen. To trade away the priceless thing that God's given us for the priceless, this priceless purpose he's created us for a bowl of the red stuff. Because if there's one thing Jesus reveals when he dies on the cross, what's one of the first things that happens? That veil in the temple, it gets torn in two. Now that's important. That shows us that now the whole world is officially being invaded by the presence of God. And it's not just limited to a temple. Right? It's not just limited to that. Now, everything is spiritual. Everything is sacred space. All of our life is sacred. And to trade any of that away or to treat it as common or worthless, it's worse than wasteful. It's godless. It's godless. There's one more thing worth pointing out in Esau's story. After making this impulsive decision to trade it all away, what does he get in return? Lentils, right? Lentils, that incredible food that six of us really like. Lentils. But you know what? It's worse than that, because as good a cook as his little brother obviously was, 2 minutes later, you know what Esau's staring at? An empty, dirty bowl. That's the lie of the lentils. He doesn't even have the lentils. He just has a bowl. It's like when she wakes up in the morning and she rolls over and she sees who she spent the night with. And she's like, ugh, lentils. It seemed so great. It seemed like it was going to fulfill this need that she's lacking. It was going to make me feel so much better. She wakes up lonelier than ever because it's lentils. It's like the guy who walks into his garage and because he had to have it the day before. It looked so good on the showroom floor, right? It was going to make everything perfect. And he walks out into the garage. He looks at it and he's like, I'm making how many payments on this now for how many years? And it depreciated by $9,000 while I slept. Or she walks into the closet and it's still hanging there with the price tag still on it because she had to have it because it was going to make her feel so good about her body. This one, this shirt, not the other 12 shirts that she bought, but this one. What was I thinking? It's just lentils. We sit on the couch looking down and we've eaten the whole box, the family size box, right? Oh, I'm stepping on my own toes now, man. And we feel like a slave because now we're stuffed, but we are hungrier than ever on a deeper level. We realize that all the binging and the purging and the stuffing ourselves, it didn't fill anything. And that craving was really about something else. And some of you are thinking, why do I find myself alone typing in that website address and watching these videos when it's really the last thing I want to be doing? And we consume it and we're left sitting there with this empty bowl. And for one impulsive moment, felt like it was worth everything. Amen? Because in that moment, here's the thing, it's not really about that thing you had to have that was for sale. In that moment, it's you that's for sale. You're declaring yourself for sale when you choose the bowl over the birthright. What is it that God has created you for? What has he created you for? What is it? What is that thing that if you were thinking clearly and you weren't being manipulated by anything or anyone, you would never sell at any price? There's a common saying, you've probably heard it, I think it's worth repeating. Never give up what you want most for what you want now. Never give up what you want most for what you want now. You want your family to thrive. You want your marriage to thrive. You want your kids to thrive. Sure you do. You want to grow more Christ-like. Sure you do. But you also want this thing that's kind of staring you in the face right now. And you know, it's going to eat up a lot of my time. It's going to blow my budget. It's going to be bad for my body. I can't afford it. It's going to be a betrayal of the people that love me the most. What do you love most? Esau, he obviously struggles with delayed gratification, right? And for sure, and we're tempted to read this story, and it is an extreme story. We're tempted to read this story and be like, what an idiot, Esau. But we do it every day. We do it every day. We let ourselves be manipulated by the thing we want now, or we let ourselves be manipulated by someone who seems to be there for us, but they're not really there for our good. You ever have that person in your life? I mean, Jacob was not there for the good of Esau. When he comes out of those woods, Jacob is the conniver. He's the schemer. He's the heel grabber. And you have that person in your life who always seems to be there at the nick of time when you're the most lowest and you're all down, and they're the one that shows up with the six pack. Or they're the one that shows up and be like, you need to go out. Let's go do this, or let's go to those places. Or they're just there, let me feed you some good gossip that's gonna make you feel so much better, right? Or let's just rag on this thing or that thing. And it's just venom. They're not there for your own good. Amen. They're not there. And so those are the times. I mean, how great would it have been for Esau if he had had you, a friend, to just go, whoa, 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 hey, bro, come on. Lentils, come on. You don't want to give this away. To just step in and be that person. How great would that have been? He didn't have that. He didn't have that. Sometimes the thing we need to do is just take a breath and walk away. And I think that's for somebody who needs to hear that today. It's okay to just walk away in that moment. I didn't mean to rhyme there. I told you I wasn't going to rhyme, but it happened. It's okay to walk away. All right, how do we do it? How do we walk away? Luke chapter 9, last part right here. There's something Jesus says here. It's really curious to me. He uses this word. It's almost like you could read this passage and it'd float right by it. And the passage would work fine without the word, but it turns out to be the most important one. He says, he said to them all, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Daily. Daily. For Jesus, walking out this powerful, fulfilling connection with God is an everyday thing. Every day. It's not really about one decision you made way back when you were 11 years old. It's every day. Today, I will seek God. Today, I will allow God to continue to form me into the image of His Son, Jesus. It's about meeting the real, everyday, rubber meets the road moments of temptation and craving and lust and choosing the greater thing over the trivial thing. Every day. Every day. Right? They even have a saying in, you know, so, like recovery groups, like AA, it's a daily thing. Every day. Today. It's the choice you make today. The danger for us is if you're like me, is I give in to the red stuff, and usually it's wrapped in a warm tortilla and filled with carnitas, and it's delicious. And I gave in to it yesterday, and I gave into it today, and I think it's not that big of a deal, but the problem is I gave into it again today, and there's a good chance I'm gonna give into it tomorrow. And real quickly, what happens is that the bowl becomes the story of my life. Like, tell me about yourself. Well, look at this bowl. That's the story of my life. Because we don't have this larger sense of our birthright, this larger desire for what's possible with God, what He wants to do in our life. And so our smaller desires and our fears, the fears are a big part of that. We didn't have time to get into that, but it's so much a part of that too. That those things get the best of us. And we look back on our week, and really, we're looking back on our month and the year, and years go by, a couple of years, and instead of our life reflecting this miracle that God sees us as, these sacred things walking around, instead of our life reflecting that, what it means to be called by God and God living in us and loving us and using us, we look back and our life is just this string, this summation of urges and meeting little urges, one after the others, and it's this string of unconnected failures and petty cravings. And instead of seeing ourselves in the middle of the story that God is writing for you, He's writing such a great story for you.
Amen.
Instead of seeing that, we don't see ourselves as part of that story, either because of shame or pride. We just choose to not see the story that He's writing us into. Your story is that personal, beautiful, unique destiny God has for you. The moments of your life are not disconnected and meaningless. That's what we want to tell ourselves when the thing comes along. We want to say, this is disconnected, it's meaningless, it's a bubble of reality, it doesn't connect to anything else that's happening. It does. They're not disconnected and meaningless. They are all connected. Everything you do has meaning. Even what you did today, or yesterday, for the thousandth time, it has meaning. And the decision you make right now to never go back has meaning. It means everything. So we have to choose the birthright over what's in the bowl. And Jesus shows us how it's done. He shows us. We get up daily and we decide daily, God, today, I want to do the right thing today. I'm serving you today. I'm not going to fill the void. Today, I'm not going to fill the void with more garbage. And I'm not going to wait till tomorrow, because it'll always be tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. I'm deciding today. Today matters. Today, I'm choosing the birthright over the bowl.
Amen.
Listen, the kingdom of heaven. We talk about the kingdom of heaven, and I'll hear a lot. Kingdom of God. It is not just some wispy thing in the sweet by and by. No, 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 no. Jesus proclaims to us that heaven has crashed into this earth, and the kingdom of God is right now, and it's right here, and it's in this moment. The kingdom of heaven is in the moment you're sitting in right now, in this room, or listening to this by podcast, wherever it is you're listening to this. Boom, kingdom of heaven is happening right now, right where you are. It occupies the space you are sitting in, you are living in. It is sacred space. Living in the kingdom of heaven means letting God infiltrate all those common spaces, all that stuff that you think of as sort of the stuff that doesn't matter. No, you're letting God infiltrate it all and make it sacred. All the nooks and crannies of your life. And it's choosing not to trade one single one of them for a bowl of dung. Not one. Not one space. You declare to whatever tempts you, no, this life, this moment, this space I'm standing in, this is holy ground. This is not for sale.
Amen.
Because this is too holy. I am not for sale.
Right.
Because Christ is redeeming and he has paid too high a price for me. And I will no longer profane what Christ has made holy.
Amen.
If you're here today, I want to pray for us. And if you're here today, I just want to give you an opportunity. It's not for the benefit of anybody around you. It's for you, between you and the Lord. But if you want to declare this with me today, maybe it's for the first time. You want to commit your life to Christ today. Or maybe it's just this is your opportunity. You feel the Holy Spirit inside you. And maybe you just need to answer Christ's call to that repent and return. Return to your holy calling, your sacred identity. If that's you today, I just invite you to stand to your feet right where you're at. You don't have to come up. I'm just going to ask you to stand if you want to make that commitment today and pray with me to say, today I return to who I am created to be. Let's pray together. Would you everyone bow your head for hallelujah. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for being in this place with us. We ask you, Lord God, turn on the bright lights inside us, Father, and show us in vivid color, Lord God, the greater way of living. This way that you have created us for, Lord God, expose in us where we have fallen for these tiny little cravings instead of craving our calling as your sons and your daughters. Father God, for those of us who just feel like we're handcuffed to addictions, or whether it's food or sex or money or control or drugs or alcohol or whatever it is, approval, acceptance, whatever we just seem to gravitate toward, Lord, every time, you know those things. We can't hide it from you. Lord, just fill us with something bigger, something that we want more so that we can leave all of that behind. Lord God, we don't want to be the kinds of people who despise our birthright. We want to be your sons and daughters who embrace the birthright we were born for. Even if it's difficult, even when it's difficult, help us to embrace it, Lord God. In Jesus' name, everybody said,
amen,
amen. Amen. Now listen, I believe transformation begins today. For some of us, transformation begins today, but remember, how does it continue? Daily. This isn't the one-time decision that fixes everything. It's daily. It's daily. Amen? Amen? If you need prayer today, we're going to have people up here that would be thrilled to pray with you about anything going on in your life, whether it's something physical, a healing you need, or something material, or a financial need, or a relationship, whatever it is. If you just want to, you just say, I want to meet this Jesus for the first time, we have folks up here who would just love to pray with you. So I encourage you, come up for prayer. If you would like to, we also have a way you can send us your prayer request online at gchurch.net or on the church app. Send us your prayer request. We've got a whole prayer chain of people who just would love to just jump in there and pray for that need that you have right now. Amen. If you will all stand to your feet for a benediction, my brothers and sisters, today, may you be mindful of what it means to be a daughter of God, a son of God this week. And may your desire to live up to that birthright overcome any of those other desires, those cravings that may come at you. May that desire be more strong and compelling than anything that tempts you. May you live with this awareness inside that you have been called to something big, something powerful, something profound. And in those moments of temptation and weakness, when they come, may you be reminded that God is still speaking His purposes and plans to you, and His will for you to be a blessing to the world. Amen. Grace and peace be to you. Bye-bye.